Well, good morning. Glad to have you this morning. You took your sleighs into church or your vehicles with snow tires. Glad to have you. You're going to be blessed this morning as we sing, as we worship, as we continue to study God's word and see his promises that he has for us. Just a word for you who are singing next week and Christmas Eve. We are going to have an abbreviated choir, Christmas choir rehearsal right after the service today. It might not be as long as it normally would. We do want to be able to get you home safely, but we are going to have a Christmas choir rehearsal right after the service today. We are postponing the 101 Discovering Open Arms Church workshop. That's a 3-hour workshop, and the snow is going to get heavier around noon, and so we just wanted to, again, be careful of you as you drive, and so you'll hear about that. We'll reschedule that to sometime in January. If you're new to Open Arms, we're glad that you're here, glad that you came out today, and we want to give you a gift. As you leave today, if you would visit our cafe, there's a welcome booth there, and some friendly folks want to give you a gift bag just by saying thank you for being here, and if they can answer any questions for you, they would be glad to do that. Hopefully you have a program. You'll be able to follow along in today's teaching, our continued study of God's promises. You'll notice the names of the deacons that you nominated and have accepted the position to serve as a deacon. There were many others that you had nominated and given your affirmation for, and some of those men said, not this time, or I don't have the bandwidth this time. So these are the guys that have said yes to that, and we're grateful for them. We had an opportunity yesterday to honor four of the deacons who are rotating off, and we'll do that with the congregation at some point in January as well, and we'll have a scheduled ordination for a couple of new deacons coming next year as well. So it's good to come and seek God, worship him today. Join with me in a word of prayer. Father, as we seek you this morning, we're mindful of your grace, of your sovereignty, Lord, of the personal nature of your call on us. Reminded in John 10, Jesus, where you speak about being a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. You speak about calling us individually, and those whom you call, you know them, and they know you. They know your voice, and they follow you. Lord, thank you for that unmistakable call. You've never said anything, nor will do anything outside what you have shared in your word. We know your voice. We know what it means to be saved by grace through faith and to walk with you and continue to grow as you, Heavenly Father, conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus. Continue to do that this morning as we see the connection of your scripture, both Old and New Testament, your faithfulness to what you have declared, to what you will do, and as that comes to fruition. And this season of Christmas, especially this precious Jesus, this baby, was Almighty God, incarnate, born to a virgin, so, Lord, he could go to a cross, so we could be in this place today, calling out to you, seeking you. Oh, how our heart needs the Prince of Peace. How we need guidance and direction. Lord, how we need that deliverance and rescue from us. So have your way this morning in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, would you stand and sing with us this morning?
On high, sweetly singing o'er the plains, and then the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strains. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Yeah. jubilee. Why the joy and strength prolonged? What the gladsome tidings be, which is by your heavenly song. Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Gloria in excelsis Deo.
In grateful chorus raise we thank you for the night that Jesus was born. We thank you, Lord, that one of the big things that shows us is that you keep your promises. Lord, you promised that you would send one to make things right, and you did. Lord, we thank you for this season that's a reminder of that. Lord, we open your word now. Lord, please teach us. Help us to sit at your feet and listen to your words, Lord, that they would make their way to our hearts, and that we would believe, and that we would follow, that we would trust you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Why don't you have a seat? This morning we're in 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel. So it's in the first part of your Bible, the Old Testament. 2 Samuel, we're going to be in chapter 7. So there's a 1 Samuel, and there's a 2 Samuel, chapter 7. We're going to read the whole chapter. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. And in the program, on the front side, you'll see outline, just two points this morning. If you need the scripture, if you don't have your Bible, you can turn that program over and the scripture's on the back along with the outline. So a couple options there. I brought something from home this morning. We have this on our little table as you walk in the door. You might have something like this at home. It's counting down the days to Christmas. Do you have something like that? In fact, this says 15, and that's wrong, so it's 14 days. So some of you just panicked, right? 14 days till Christmas. So that's kind of a fun thing to do, just to count down the days till Christmas. When I was a kid, we had a lot of different variations of this. You know, some you have to peel off. It was almost like a paper kind of cardboard thing, and there was a surprise behind the window. You'd peel the window on that day, and I can't remember what was behind it. My personal favorite, we had one version that had candy for each day, right? So when it was that day, you could take that piece of candy and eat it, and you were counting down the days of Christmas as you were increasing your chance of cavities. Counting down the days till Christmas. So we're doing that. Some of us are doing that. On Sundays, in many ways, that's what we're doing. We're kind of counting down the promises, in a sense, that lead to Christmas. So we're in a series called Promises Made. And we have been looking, and we're going to look at today and again next week, at the promises that God made in the first part of the Bible leading up to Christmas, leading up to the birth of Jesus. The promises that he made, now they're all over the place in the Bible. So what we're doing is we're taking some of the high points, some of the very, very clear and very big promises that God made that pointed to Jesus. So we looked at Abraham, the promise God made to Abraham that he would have an offspring that would be a blessing to all nations. We looked last week at Moses, that God said that he would bring a prophet like Moses and that we should listen to him, pointing to Jesus. And this morning we're going to look at the promise that God made to David. David, you may have heard of this David, the David that defeated Goliath with a slingshot, wrote the Psalms, was the second king of Israel. God made a promise to David that points to Jesus, that a promise that Jesus was going to come. His name's not in this chapter, but it's very clear that it's speaking of Jesus. And this morning, what we're going to see is this promise, that the promise of Christmas, the promise of Jesus coming, is a humbling promise. It's a promise that God has made to send Jesus that when we understand it and when it penetrates our hearts, that what it does is it creates this response of humility and worship and trust of God. So, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to read it, and just to get a running start on David's life, if you're not familiar with this David, before he defeated Goliath with a slingshot, he was a shepherd. He was the youngest boy in his family, but God chose him as king. He was the second king, because the first king turned away from the Lord. So God found a replacement, and it was this boy, surprisingly, who was a shepherd, that God said, he's going to be the next king. He's a man after my own heart. And God was with him, and he was a warrior, and he was successful, but then he became a fugitive because the first king was jealous of him and chased him for much of his life. But God was with him, and God rose him up to be the king. And the chapters before this, Saul, the first king, dies. David is crowned king of one part of Israel and then another part of Israel. And then he's in Jerusalem, the capital, and he brings the ark of God into the capital in chapter 6. The ark is this special box that the Ten Commandments were in there. And it represented God's presence in a special way. So it was a big deal when the ark was brought to Jerusalem. So we pick it up here. David is just, God is continually raising him up and using him. And in some ways, chapter 7 is the high point. So let's read. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in, and he sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord God, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. So in this chapter, in these verses, God has promised to send Jesus. That's essentially what God is promising David. And as we listen in, what he's promising us, he has promised to send Jesus, and we see the effect of this promise on David. It's a humbling promise. If we were to divide this chapter, it's really in two sections. There's the promise that God makes, and then there's the response of David. There's a promise, and there's a response. Let's look at God's promise first. God's promise in these first 17 verses, the chapter doesn't start with a promise. It starts with a plan, right? It's David's plan. What's his plan? He's going to build God a house. And in many ways, this is noble of David for him to do this. You know, he's sitting in his house, and you see in verse 2, he's sitting in his house, and he says, I dwell in a house of cedar, a really nice house. If you don't know that, cedar back then, that was luxury. But the ark of God dwells in a tent. Typically, this isn't the instinct, is it, of people who prosper? We see it in the Bible, we see it in our world. Typically, when people prosper and they get more stuff, what do? They look at their house of cedar and they say, I need a bigger house of cedar. I need more, and many times, if not most times, it's more for me. But David doesn't do that. He looks at his house and he looks at the tent that God's ark is in, where people worship, and he says, he's implying here, God needs a better house. He tells Nathan the prophet, you saw that, Nathan says, go for it. I mean, God's been all over David up to this point, and Nathan, even before he asks God, assumes, hey, that's a great idea. It's a good thing to do. It's a selfless, it's a humble even thing to do. Nathan says yes, but as the story goes, God says no. Did you see this? Why does God say no, though, in this chapter? Why does God say no in this chapter? Well, as we take in the whole chapter, the idea here is that God says no because God has a better plan. God has a better plan, and he's going to bless David, and he makes this incredible promise in these chapters. And the promise really hinges around the word house. Did you notice as we read through this, so there's a lot of words repeated in here, but this word house is repeated a lot. It's at the beginning, David's sitting in his house, and he looks at his house, and he says, my house is a house of cedar, but God is in a tent. 15 times this word house is in this chapter, and in verse 5, if you see at the end of verse 5, God says, would you build me a house? And then in verse 11, He turns that around and he says, I'm going to build you a house. See, it wasn't a bad plan that David had. It was a noble plan. But God emphasizes his promise by turning that word, and he says, I'm going to build you a house. Now, David wanted to build a building. What God is saying is he's going to build him a household. He's going to build a dynasty. That word can mean a few things there. It's a play on words, but what God's doing is he's saying, I've got a better plan. I've got a better plan. God is taking the initiative here, and he's announcing again his promise to send Jesus. One of the reasons that God says no here in this chapter is that God's taking initiative. God's plan, he's putting his plan forward, and he's announcing again his promise to send Jesus. God's taking initiative. You know, in the Bible, all of the big things that happen in the Bible, they're God's plans. It's what God does. We saw that in Genesis and creation. We saw it with Abraham. Abraham is in a far-off land, and he's not thinking, you know what, I want to do something great for God. I want to have kids so that they'll grow up and love God and bless all the nations. That's not Abraham's idea. That's God's idea. God is taking the initiative. Israel's are slaves in Egypt, and Moses has become a fugitive, and he's in the desert. He's been a shepherd for 40 days, and God shows up to him and says that he's going to send Moses to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. That's not Moses' idea. In fact, Moses says, that's a bad idea. I don't want to do it, God. But it's God's plan, and he's the one that not Moses, he's the one that rescues them from Egypt. And we get to David. And David says, I want to build a temple for God. And God says, good plan. Your son's actually going to do that, but I've got a better plan. I'm going to build a house through your family tree. I'm going to build a household that will reign forever. See, God in Scripture is always the one who takes initiative. We see that with Jesus. See, we see that when Jesus came, we didn't ask for God to have a plan to send someone to rescue us. That was God's plan. The meeting that we had yesterday with the deacons who have served the last 3 years, the conversation turned towards guys telling stories of what God had done in their life, how they ended up in this church family. There was two or three stories shared, What was evident was that God's fingerprints were all over that. That it was God taking initiative to get those guys' attention, to turn them to him, to bring them into our church family. And in some ways, I just kind of sat in awe of God and what he does. You know, this room is full of stories like that. Stories of us not waking up one day and saying, I want to find God. That what happened is God stirs in us and he brings people in our life who ask us questions and point us to Jesus. God taking the initiative in our life. And if we did wake up one day and say, I want to know God, you know what the Bible says? Is that God putting that in our hearts, drawing us to him. That God is taking the initiative. As we go into Acts in the next month, in January, we're going to begin our journey through Acts. We're going to see that over and over and over, that every pivot point in the book of Acts with the early church, with the early Christians, is God making the first move. God saying, go over here. God sending people to others that weren't Jewish people. God saying, wait here until the Holy Spirit comes and helps you do what I want you to do. God taking the initiative. And the book of Acts is many times called the Acts of the Apostles. But you know what? It's really not. The book of Acts is the Acts of God. God at work. We see it in 2 Samuel. See, God is taking the initiative. God is announcing his plan. There's a watershed promise here. There's a watershed promise, not just in this book, not just in this chapter, but really in the whole Bible. What God does in verse 12, you see what what he promises in verse 12. This household, he says, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, does that word offspring ring a bell at all from the last couple of weeks of what we've been through? Even back in Genesis, God talking to, in chapter 3 of Genesis, he's going to send an offspring of the woman who will defeat Satan. God saying to Abraham that one of your offspring is going to be a blessing to all nations. Now he says to David, there's going to be an offspring from your body, and I'm going to establish his kingdom. What God is doing is he's picking up these promises. He's repeating these promises from Abraham, that he made to Eve, and he's repeating them again to David, saying there's going to be an offspring from you. Now, in these verses that follow, they can be a little confusing because we read things like in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Your offspring that's going to come from your own body, your own flesh and blood, is going to build a house for my name. Now, if you know the story, David, his son Solomon, did build the temple. So we say, okay, he's talking about Solomon, right? And then we get to verse 14, and God says through Nathan, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him, and the rod of men will not depart from him. Well, the stripes of the sons of men, but the steadfast love, my steadfast love will not depart from him. So this offspring is going to be a sinner. He's going to commit iniquity. God says, I'm going to discipline, but I won't totally desert him. So we say, okay, well, it sounds like he's talking about a man. He sounds like he's talking about Solomon. We know Solomon didn't do very well at the last half of his life in following the Lord. So we read those things and we say, okay, it sounds like Solomon. But then we read other things in here. Did you see this word forever that pops up three times in these verses, 13 through 16? Verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He says forever again in verse 16. He says twice actually in verse 16. So this is a forever king. It doesn't sound like Solomon. It doesn't sound like a person. So what is going on here? Who exactly is God talking about? I want to show you a picture. You may have seen these. We had some of these. Actually, this is a pretty current one. This is a baseball card, but not just any baseball card. This is a card they call one of those hologram cards. You know, so when you churn it, the picture changes. So we'll show you that. I think the next slide shows that. You see that? It's kind of cool because it makes it look like he's throwing, right? Now, this isn't a magic trick. It's not two different cards. You know, it's not just like Photoshop or whatever video editing software that's showing two cards. It's one card, but it's got two pictures depending on how you churn it. That's what's going on here. That it's one prophecy here. It's one promise that God is making. But there's two aspects to it. He's saying, Solomon's going to build my temple. He's going to sin. I'm going to discipline him. But I'm also talking about, as he turns the card, I'm also talking about an offspring who's going to reign forever. Who's going to sit on my throne forever. You say, well, Kevin, how do you know that? How do we know that this is talking about Jesus? Well, there are a lot of places in the New Testament that point back to this and say that Jesus is the one who's going to sit on the throne of David forever. I want to show you one. Christmas is a good time for us to remember this. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, there's a little parenthesis in your program, so you'll see on verse 13, Luke chapter 1, 32, I'll read it to you, but it's in your program there, at least the address, so you can look that up later. Luke 1:32. This is one of the dozens of places we could turn. Listen to this. Listen to this. When the angel goes to Mary to tell her she's going to have a baby, even though she's not married and has never been with a man, that she's going to have a baby, listen to what the angel tells Mary. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Do you hear what he says? This is the offspring who's going to reign forever. Whose kingdom is it? His kingdom. His kingdom will never have an end. He's picking up this promise of 2 Samuel. This is a promise of Jesus. This is a watershed promise. Now, here's what it meant to David. Here's what it meant to David. He had watched Saul implode. And he had heard that the reason that he was going to be the second king is because God was cutting off the family line of Saul. And he would not continue. His descendants would not continue as king. So when he hears this, he's hearing God say that his family line will continue, and his family line will continue forever. It will be a forever dynasty. That's what David is hearing. That's why he's humbled. That's why he goes into the temple and prays to God. What's the takeaway for us? The takeaway is not that your family line will sit on the throne forever. It was David's. What's the takeaway for us? What's the significance of this forever king? This forever good king that God promises. You know, in America, kings haven't been very popular in America. Ever, really, right? Even from our beginning. Kings haven't been very popular, so maybe that doesn't resonate as much with us. We say, ooh, king. You know, I look around, I look through the pages of history, I look around in the world, and I think, ooh, kings tend to not serve their people. Kings tend not to go move towards justice. They tend to build bigger houses for themselves and use the people rather than serve the people. To have a forever king that would do that forever and never be defeated or die, that doesn't sound like a good deal. But we do, even in America, we do have this instinct to want someone to rule, to have authority, who will fix things, don't we? We do. Every election cycle, this comes out. We want someone, and we're concerned that someone will be elected, and we vote for someone that we think will be able to fix things, will be able to do the right thing, even if it's only for 4 years, 6 years, 2 years, whatever it is. We want a president who will bring justice and prosperity, even peace. We want a governor who will do the right thing. We don't call them king, but we put a lot of, instinctively, we put a lot of hope into someone ruling and reigning and sitting, we don't call it a throne, in the place of authority, who will bring justice and goodness and prosperity. What if there was a good ruler who always did good, who always brought justice, who always looked to serve, who even rather than calling his subjects to give their life for him, what if there was a ruler who gave his life for his subjects? And then sat on a throne to reign with justice and goodness and mercy. And he did that forever. And he wouldn't be ousted by another political party or by changing popular opinions. That he was perfectly good and he reigned forever. Now, David was a good king. But if you keep reading past these chapters, he imploded a bit towards the end, made poor choices, sinful choices. David was a good king, but he was just a prototype of the forever good king, Jesus. And we need a king like that. We need a ruler like that. Personally, we do. Personally, we need, we buck against that. It's the instinct of every human to want to be their own ruler, to be their own king, and to have the illusion that we will be able to do that forever and it will turn out good, but it doesn't. We all need a personal, good, forever king to rule on the throne of our hearts. And it's Jesus, who gave himself for us, who calls us to yield to his reign and to allow him to sit on the throne of our hearts. We need that king personally. We need that king in our world, a king who will make all things right and reign with justice and mercy. And that's the humbling promise of Christmas, that this baby king is the good forever king that was promised to David. There's a promise in this chapter, and there's a humble response. We see it in the second half of this chapter. How did David respond? Well, it says he goes in and he sits down before the Lord. It's implied that he goes into that tent. So he leaves his house of cedar and he goes into this tent and he sits before the Lord, this place of worship. Look what he says to God. How does he talk about himself? Look at verse 18. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house? What is my family that you have brought me this far? Do you see what his response is? His response is one of humility, of worship. Lord, who am I? Why would you do this? Why would you do what you already have done and brought me from being a shepherd to a king? And now you've gone even beyond that to promise this forever dynasty and that you would send through my family line the king who would reign forever. Who am I? He talks about himself in those terms. Look at how he speaks of God. Look at verse 22. Therefore, you are great. The result of your promise, God, in my heart and in my mind is me thinking that you are great. And, O Lord God, for there is none like you and there is no God besides you. Do you see what's happening in David's heart? Do you capture the emotion of this? In his heart and mind, he is very small. And in his heart and mind, God is very big. Do you see that? He is very small and God is very big. When he, having heard this promise of God building him a household, this promise of Jesus, look at what he calls himself. I underlined, if you're looking in the program, I underlined, I think it's 10 times, he refers to himself, not as the king. Do you see what he says? Your servant. Over and over, your servant, your servant, your servant, your servant. And how does he refer to God? In fact, as we read this, it might have got a little redundant, you thought. He keeps saying, Lord God. He keeps saying, Lord God. He keeps repeating that. Well, six times he uses this Lord God combination. He's using two of God's names that together give this idea of authority. So here's the king who's got ultimate authority. There's no parliament, there's no Congress, there's no Supreme Court. He's all of that together. He's got ultimate authority in his land, and he goes into the tabernacle, and his prayer is, I am a servant, and God, you are in control. You're the one in authority. Do you see that? In his heart, God is big and he is small. God's in charge and he's the servant. Now, where did that come from? What produced that in David's heart, the first half of chapter 7? God's promise. God's setting aside his plan to do something good for God and God announcing his incredible, generous, gracious promise of Jesus produced this humility in David. So what's our takeaway from this? What's the application? What's our takeaway? Is the takeaway be humble like David? You know, in your heart and mind, think of God very big and yourself as small. Think of God as the one who's in charge and you as his servant, us as his servant. Is that the takeaway? Be humble like David. Well, yes. But we have to be careful because, see, the second half of chapter 7 is connected to the first half of chapter 7. And the reason David responds like this is because of the promise of God. It wasn't like techniques that David learned about how to talk humble and how to use the right words for God and the right words for himself. It wasn't humble techniques that David learned. It was an incredible promise that confronted his heart that produced this humility. When I was in college, I may have shared this story with you. I checked with my wife and my son, and they said no. So if I have, forgive me. I think it applies in this situation. When I was in college, I was a freshman, and I was a piano major, and I thought I was pretty good. So I was playing these pieces for my professor and thinking that I had all of this emotion and all of this, you know, artistic feeling. And my piano teacher, she was about 4'10", and she was American Chinese. She was a straight shooter. And after about a month, I stopped playing. And she said, "Kevin, you have no emotion in your playing." She said, "It sounds like you grew up on Nintendo and that you haven't cried yourself to sleep enough." And I was like stunned, right? Like partly because I thought I did have emotion in my music, and partly is because I didn't play Nintendo when I was growing up, you know? My brothers did, but I wasn't too much into video games. What she said to me, she says, "I cannot give that to you, but I can teach you some techniques to make it sound better." So I wasn't sure whether to be encouraged by that or discouraged by that. She was right. I needed to hear that. So what we have to be careful of is that we don't read passages like this and say, "Well, okay, so I just need some humble techniques, some tweaks. If I don't feel humble, then I need to figure out how to at least look like I'm humble, to say the right things and call myself the right words, and even in my prayers, maybe, use the right words." See, maybe I needed to cry myself to sleep more, to play more artistically when I was in college. And for us, maybe what we need is we need our hearts to be penetrated with the truth of God's promise, of this good forever King. And Christmas can be that reminder to us, a reminder to us. You know, it's often called as the most wonderful time of the year. And sometimes what that means is that, you know, the lights and the snow and the ambiance, and that's not a bad thing. But there's an opportunity for Christmas to be the most wonderful time of the year. That it's a reminder, and it makes our hearts wonder, be in wonder of the God who would promise something like this, who would say, "I'm going to build you a house, David, and I'm going to send one who's going to reign, that good forever King." It will bring peace in our hearts and in our world one day, that our hearts would wonder at that, that we would look at the nativity scene and understand that this King was a humble King who came to be born to to grow up, to die, and then to rise to provide forgiveness for us and to fix the world one day that we live in. That our hearts would wonder at that, and that what would come out of our hearts is that God is very big and that we are very small. Who are we that God would do this for us? And maybe this morning, you know, you are on a journey of trying to understand the Bible, trying to understand what Jesus is about and how these things fit together. I want to say two things to you if you find yourself in that position, if you find yourself in that season, maybe not understanding how all these dots connect, but wanting to know God. Number one is be encouraged that if that's where your heart is, remember it's God who takes initiative. And if you are seeking God, the reason is because God is seeking you. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And if you have a heart that's curious and you're wanting to know and wanting to understand and wanting to know God, that's God drawing you. That's the first thing. The second thing is that you need to understand, we all need to understand and see in these verses again, that following Jesus is not about us building something for him. It's not about us building better lives so that God will be pleased with us somehow and accept us. It's not. That a relationship with God and following Jesus begins and is fueled by the promise of God. That he has taken initiative. That he has sent Jesus. It's his promise that makes us right with God. It's his promise and his plan. We don't strategize to try to fix the world. We don't strategize even to try to fix our hearts, but we look and we depend on the promises of God. Christmas is a reminder of a humbling promise that God has repeated over and over and over to come and to seek and to save those who are lost and to fix this broken world that we have broken. It's a humbling promise, and may our hearts respond the way David's did, with awe and wonder. Let's pray. Lord, may our hearts join with David this morning and continually with the prayer, who are we, O Lord? But you are very great. There is none like you, and there is no God besides you who would promise something so extravagant and needful. Lord, we praise you. May our hearts feast on your promises and respond in humble worship and trust. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand and sing with us again?
Across the pages of time, he who made every living thing, behold him. He who heard humanity's cry, left his throne to wake as a child, he became like the least of us, behold. Messiah, the Lamb, the Lord. baby born for sacrifice, Christ the Messiah. Into our hopes, into our fears, the Savior of the world appears, the promise of eternal years, Christ the Messiah.
Start about 10 minutes.